chapter 16, read verses 19 through 31. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. Now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.' And the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sin and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for the work that you've done here. Thank you that you're not done. Thank you for this opportunity we still have in this country to come here and worship you together. Hopefully in spirit and in truth, as you call for. It's in my mouth, and please, just open up the hearts of those who are here to listen. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So you kids should have, and if you don't, I'm sure there's more, a coloring sheet. I really did enjoy digging into this, but coloring is not my thing. You probably still don't have it up there, which is okay. This is mine. You guys will do yours during the service if you wish. Just give me one of your ears, and when you're done, there's a question on the back. Hopefully, by the end of the service, it's a pretty open-ended question, so I think you'll be able to get it. So to really understand what was going on in this parable, I think we need to go back a couple of chapters to see who Jesus was talking to. It just says, Jesus said, "Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely." And as we read through the next couple of chapters, it appears to all take place at the home of this leader of the Pharisees. So that's the who behind what Jesus is saying is in this parable. So I wanted to understand a little bit more about the Pharisees, so I did a little bit of digging. We hear a lot about them throughout the Gospels. And if you're like me, you've developed some strong, mostly negative opinions about them. But how much do we really know about them? The Pharisees, as it turns out, originated around the 4th or 5th century BC, during the time of the Greek Empire. And Greek culture was working its way into every culture and religion that Alexander had conquered, and the Jewish religion and culture was no exception. The Pharisees formed as a sect of scribes that wanted to adhere to biblical Judaism at a time when Greek culture was becoming pervasive in every aspect of Jewish life. The word Pharisee in the original, the Pharisees at their root, wanted to remain separate from a secular culture and keep the Jewish faith firmly rooted in Mosaic law. Over time, unfortunately, they became so wrapped up in the letter of the law that they became more self-righteous and worried about outward appearances than they were about the heart of the law. Biblical historian Alfred Edersheim wrote this about them. There was probably no town or village inhabited by Jews which had not its Pharisees. There could be no difficulty in recognizing such a one. Walking behind him, the chances were he would soon halt to say his prescribed prayers. If the fixed time for them had come, he would stop short in the middle of the road, perhaps say one section of them, move on, again say another part, and so on, till whatever else might be doubted, there could be no question of the conspicuousness of his devotions in marketplace corners of streets. The workman would drop his tools, the burden bearer his load. If a man had already 1 foot in the stirrup, he would withdraw it. The hour had come, must remain unreturned. Nay, the twisting of a serpent around one's heel must remain unheeded. Probably a good thing that we don't have these guys, at least on the roads today. You think people texting and driving is bad? Imagine the guy in front of you. Prayer time. Although, come to think of it, that's kind of like driving in the Twin Cities. The Pharisees had become, by the time Jesus walked the earth, a very influential group. This is what biblical historian Emil Schurer had to say about them. The incredible influence of the Pharisees among the masses cannot be mistaken. They were the most honored in Judaism at the time of Christ. When Christ won the favor of the people, they had the bulk of the nation as their ally. And women especially were in their hands. They had the greatest influence upon the congregations, so that all acts of public worship, prayers, and sacrifices were performed according to their injunctions. Their sway over the masses was so absolute that they could obtain a hearing even when they said something against the king or the high priest. It's no wonder, then, that Jesus had so much to say about them. He even gives a nod to their tremendous amount of influence in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example.'" And this is where he tells us what he really thought of them. "For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in marketplaces and to be called rabbi." Obviously, outward appearance. They had another problem, though, with their teaching. They also believed that if you had money, you were blessed by God. And if you were blessed by God, you therefore must be a righteous man. On the flip side, they believed that if you were destitute, you were cursed by God and therefore must have sinned. And if we just took out, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 15, it's not in my notes, but if we just took that chapter, that's basically what it says. If we took that out of context, we can see where they came by that. And we see this train of thought even in the disciples in John 9, 1 and 2. It says, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. 'Rabbi,' his disciples asked him, 'why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?'" You see, the disciples, and given what we know about the Pharisees' influence, most Jews at this time have been brought up in the Pharisee brand of prosperity doctrine, which in a nutshell was rich equals righteous, destitute equals ceremonial washings, strict adherence to remaining clean, meaning they wouldn't even touch or go near anything unclean or any person who is unclean. I think we see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you have a recipe for a time when it was not good to be one of the poor, the chronically ill, the leprous, the lame, or the blind. So now that we know a little bit of what made a Pharisee tick, it's quite interesting to see the way Jesus manipulates them through this dinner and the masterful way Jesus picks apart every facet of the Pharisees' false doctrines, self-righteousness and hypocrisy, which culminates in our text today. And I just wanted to hit some of the highlights of this dinner so we can see how Jesus, layer by layer, works his way to the heart of the Pharisees' problem. And I think we might see by the end that it might be also the heart of our problem. Jesus starts right in on the Pharisees before anyone even sits down to dinner as he heals a man whose arms and legs were visibly swollen. Afterwards, in verse 3 of chapter 14, he asks the Pharisees this: is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath or day or not? When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. Then he turned to them and said, which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out? Again, they couldn't answer. He exposes here their hypocrisy by making them admit that if an animal or one of their own was in trouble on the Sabbath, they wouldn't think twice about rescuing them. But when one of the supposed cursed or unclean needed help, well, that was different. Also, their legalism. Even the host isn't immune, as Jesus goes after him next in verse 12. It says, then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, those who could not repay you. You're starting to see now how Jesus is taking every self-righteous belief, every pretext, every dogma, every hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he's just tearing them off one by one. In verse 16, Jesus peels off another layer, telling the parable of the great feast, where a man prepares a feast and none of his invited friends will come, all having some justifiable reason that they can't attend. I'm too busy. I have this going on. I have that going on. So Jesus instead sends his servant to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And in verse 22, after his servant had done this, he reported there's still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. None of them are like, was he talking about us there? We're supposed to, hey, wait a minute. He is talking about us. I think things are starting to get a little awkward at this dinner party. I think during this uncomfortable silence, one of the Pharisees must have said in a stage whisper, we wouldn't come to his stupid banquet anyways. The only people there would be tax collectors and prostitutes. Nudging the guy next to him, chuckling. It's me reading behind the lines a little bit, but what it actually says is this in Luke 15, chapter 1. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associated with such sinful people, and even eating with them. In response to their complaints, Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son, all of which illustrate the joy in heaven when these notorious sinners, as Arvid spoke about last week, repent. Again, tearing down the walls of legalism the Pharisees have been building over the last 400 years. After all, there couldn't be any notorious sinners in heaven, could there? And that brings us to chapter 16. On chapter 16, the first half of the chapter that we're in today, Jesus tells a cool little parable about a shrewd manager. And I had it all in here at one time, but this is part of my edit, so I'll just give you the Trevor's condensed version. It's more fun anyways. So there's another rich man, and this one has a manager in charge of his accounts. The manager squanders his boss's money, gambling on camel races. When the boss man finds out, he says, you're fired. Clean out your desk and bring me a final account. So now the manager is in a pickle. He knows with the rap sheet he'll have now, no one will ever hire him to manage their money again, and that's all he knows. So instead of working on that final account, he says to himself, well, I'm much too pretty to do manual labor, and begging is entirely out of the question. Too proud to do that. How will I live? I'll have a place to stay, at least. So he calls up all of the rich man's biggest accounts and says, guess what? I'm forgiving half your debt. Merry Christmas. Well, happy Hanukkah, actually. Now, we might think, and we'll see that the Pharisees did as well, that this was not too bright. This guy just made a bad situation worse, but instead, Jesus commends him for his creative accounting. And I think he shows us why in verse 8, and I'll use the Amplified version here. I don't think we have it on the screen, but verses 8 through 13, he says this, "And his master commended the unjust manager." The Amplified Bible here adds, "not for his misdeeds, but because he had acted shrewdly by preparing for his future unemployment. For the sons of this age," the non-believers, "are shrewder in relation to their own kind," that is, they're smarter about using their money in the world, "than are the sons of light," the believers. "And I tell you, by means of the wealth of unrighteousness," that is, use your material resources, your earthly resources, as a way to further the work of God, so that when it runs out, they will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. So in other words, to sum it up even further, Jesus is saying your earthly wealth means nothing unless you're investing it in the kingdom of God. And in fact, it goes on to say in verse 13, you cannot serve God if you're letting your earthly wealth rule you. "No one can serve two masters," he says, "for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God while enslaved to money. I think that one was the straw that broke the camel's back. That one really left a mark. And I think that because of the reaction here in the Pharisees, on the Pharisees' part. I think Jesus really struck a nerve, because you remember in the beginning, it was stony silence in response to healing on the Sabbath, complaining about dining with prostitutes and sinners. And now they begin to scoff at Jesus in verse 14. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at him. The King James here uses the word derided. They sneered at him. And while it doesn't say specifically what they said when they sneered at him, except for Luke's aside comment that they dearly loved their money, but when we read the rest of the chapter, I think it becomes apparent what they said. I think, judging by Jesus' reaction, what they said was something like this: "That's ridiculous, Jesus. You're supposed to be this great teacher on a mission from God and all that, and you don't even know the law. Don't you know what the manager did would have violated Section 42, Article 7, Paragraph 13 of the Mosaic Law?" Can't help but think of the line from the Carmen song here. For those of you who know it, you'll know what I'm talking about. The champion in Jesus' response, because it just sounds like him saying, "You shut your face. I wrote the book." Luke chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, what he actually said was this: "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned." And I think this is the really sad part about the Pharisees. They thought they knew the law so well, yet they completely missed its meaning. Because the message of Moses and the prophets, and holy and perfect, and what he expects of us, righteousness, holiness, and perfection. And I love what Jesus does here. Throughout this dinner, he silenced the Pharisees' every argument. He's exposed every false teaching. He has worked his way further and further under their skin. He's peeled off every layer of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And he is getting layer by layer to the heart of the matter. He's saying here, "Look, you guys pretend to know every jot and tittle of the law, but you've missed the core of its message. You've been so caught up in the trees, in their case, probably the leaves, that you've missed the forest. You've missed that the law and the prophets aren't complete because they point to me. They point to the fact that you can't follow them perfectly. They point to the fact that you need a savior and that you need to give him and serve him with your whole heart." And this is where our text from today comes in. This is where Jesus is peeling the last layer off the Pharisees' distorted truths. Luke 16, verses 19. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury." Now Jesus had told several parables about rich men before. Some good rich men, some bad. But what sets this one apart from the rest, including the one in the beginning of this chapter, is this one flaunts it. He wears purple. Purple was the most expensive color money could buy at this time. Nobody who didn't have a lot of money could afford to wear purple. And he wore fine linen. The word for fine linen here most likely would have meant Egyptian cotton. Again, out of reach. 99% of society. To put it in modern day terms, he wore Armani and he drove a gold-plated Bugatti. In contrast to the rich man, and this parable is full of contrast, we have Lazarus, picking up in verse 20. At his gate, a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Now the Greek word here for lay is actually balo, which literally means to cast or throw something down without caring where it falls. So basically, I think we could read this, at his gate was dumped a poor man named Lazarus, covered in open, oozing sores, so wretched and so helpless that he couldn't keep the dogs from licking his sores, and so alone that no one would do it for him. Lazarus lay there longing for anything from the rich man's table. I think some of the most powerful truths in this passage come from what Jesus doesn't say. For instance, he doesn't say what Lazarus ate. But from that last verse, we know it wasn't anything from the rich man's table. It doesn't say a lot about how the rich man or Lazarus lived their respective lives. We don't know if the rich man went to church, or in his case, the synagogue, or before his apparent sickness was a drunkard, or if he beat up puppies and burned ants with a magnifying glass as a child. But I think we do know four things for sure from this text so far about their life on earth. One, the rich man and Lazarus lived in close proximity to each other. He was at his gate. So close, the rich man must have had to see him, if not nearly trip over him, every time he left his house. And we see later, he knew Lazarus by sight from a long way off by name. The rich man, number two, was very, very rich. Number three, Lazarus was very, very poor and disgusting and wretched and in need. Number four, the rich man didn't so much as lift a finger to help the helpless Lazarus, not even to the extent of having a servant take him what fell on the floor after he feasted. He longed for scraps from the rich man's table. Based on what we know about the Pharisees, though, at this point, I don't think they would have been surprised or perplexed by the story to this point. We have a rich man, and obviously the rich man must have been blessed by God, and a rich and poor man who obviously must have been cursed by God for some sin or another, or sin of his parents. The big plot twist, however, comes in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "Finally the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried. And he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side." Now, I think, is the part where the Pharisees start to get a little uncomfortable and perplexed. Because their boy here, the one whom they would have been rooting for up to this point, goes to hell. And Lazarus, the one they would have despised and shunned for his uncleanness and the obvious signs of his sins all over his body, goes to heaven, where he was comforted by their father, Abraham. Verse 24, we have this sad back and forth between Abraham and the rich man. As the rich man cries out in anguish for pity from Lazarus, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." And don't think What Jesus is saying here is that the rich man still felt so entitled that he expects Lazarus even here to do his bidding. I think he's saying the tides have completely turned here, Pharisees. The roles have been flipped. In his life, Lazarus had all the bad. The rich man had all the good. The rich man flaunted it. Lazarus was humbled. But now the rich man is now completely humbled, to the point of asking a man he completely despised during his life to soothe his torment in any small way he could. He was in would help. Now, up to this point, I don't think we've been given the reason the rich man is in this predicament, but I think if we pay close attention, Abraham is going to give us a clue in verse 25. But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember," and he's talking to the rich man here, "that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So here he is being comforted, and you are in anguish. You had everything you wanted." I like the way the New Living Translation translates this verse, because a more literal translation from the Greek would actually read more like, "You received your good things in life, but now you are in anguish and in death." And if we read that without taking into context what Jesus taught regarding where our good things should be stored and received, we might be led to believe that the rich man is where he is today because of his riches, and vice versa, on earth. After all, Abraham was enormously wealthy, and he's on the right side of the chasm here. No, the reason the rich man is burning in torment, and the reason the Pharisees were in danger of the same fate, and the last layer Jesus peels off, is the heart of the matter. You see, in the rich man and Lazarus, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Jesus explained this in Matthew 6, verse 21. "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." The rich man's heart's desire, his good things, the Pharisees' heart's desires, the master they both served, was not a heavenly master, but an earthly one, and they served it well. And the saddest part, they knew the truth, and they chose to ignore it. They knew the truth. They loved to point out how well they knew and followed Moses' law. They ignored its message. And then in verse 29, "But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, you don't know my brothers. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" In other words, Pharisees, it's too late. Who are you in this story? Which one do you relate to? Is it Lazarus or the rich man? And before you answer too quickly, don't forget, Lazarus was covered in oozing sores, dumped at someone's gate in the beginning of the story. If you want the truth, I think there's at least a little of the rich man, a little bit of the Pharisees in all of us, of a Lazarus. All of us have something smelly or unpleasant or unwanted that we are stepping over on the way about our business on a daily basis. And kids, this is your question here. Who is your Lazarus? Who is the person? What is the task? Where is the place that you've said, "Anyone but them, God, anything but that, God, I'll go anywhere, not there"? Where is the place? Is it Africa? Is it Haiti? Is it Turtle Lake, Wisconsin? Is it the city jail? Is it the trailer park? Is it your neighbor's kitchen? Where is it that God is calling you to go that you've said, "I'm not ready, God. When I'm done with school, Lord, I'll go there. Tire. I'll go then. But what if 5 years from now is too late? What is the task God has put before you? Is it full-time missions? Is it teaching a class at church? Is it serving a meal at the Serenity House? Is it helping with the youth on Wednesday nights? Is it cleaning your neighbor's bathroom? Is it cleaning your own bathroom? What has God placed in your path and said, child, if you love me, if you love your mother, kids, show it to me by serving me in this task. And you've replied, not now, God. Did you see how busy I am? I have to finish this video game. Maybe next year when I'm not so busy. But next year may never come. Who is the person? Is it a classmate? An enemy? A friend? A family member? A pastor? An inmate? Someone who hurts you deeply? Someone who hurts your loved ones? Who has God dumped at your gate and said, if you love me, show my love to him or to her? And you've ignored him. You stepped over him at your gate so many times and said, tomorrow, God, I'll bring him some crumbs from my table tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. The second reason I think we all have a little Pharisee in us is this, and it relates to the first. We've all got some layers that need peeling off. I love the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, who remembers Eustace? Eustace was the horrid, nasty young man who through greed and becomes a dragon. And when he becomes a dragon, he has an amulet, kind of a half bracelet on his arm, which fit him fine as a boy, but as a dragon, it's pinching deeply into his skin and causing him a great deal of pain. But just when he thought he couldn't bear it anymore, when he hits rock bottom, the lowest point in his life, he starts to realize how wretched he truly is. And it's at this point he meets the character that represents Jesus in the story, Aslan, the lion. Aslan leads Eustace to this beautiful spring-fed well full of life-giving water and tells him to wash. And somehow Eustace knows that if he washes in that water, it will ease the pain of that amulet digging into his arm. So he runs down to the water. But Aslan stops him, saying, no, child, you must undress first. At first, Eustace is confused. Dragons don't wear clothes. But then he realizes dragons have scales, much like a snake. Maybe I can shed my skin. Maybe that's what he means. But as he rushes down to the water, he sees himself in it, and he realizes that he's still the same ugly, scaly dragon. So he tears and scratches and claws into his skin a second time, and a third time. The same result. Finally, Aslan calls him over and says, child, you must let me do it. And Eustace lays down and submits to Aslan as Aslan starts to peel off layer after layer of ugly, scaly, nasty dragon skin, tearing far deeper in with his claws than Eustace could have ever done on his own. And it hurts worse than anything. But yet somehow, it's a beautiful feeling. And when it's finally over, Eustace is the boy he was created to be. And the pain in his arm is gone. Have you lain down and submitted to your Savior? Way through your hardened skin, over your heart, through your excuses, through your misgivings, through the sin that you haven't been able to conquer on your own? Has he gotten through all the layers until you're able to serve him with all of your heart? Or is there still some other earthly masters you're serving? Because we all have them. For some of us, like the Pharisees, it's our money. For some of us, it's our pride. For some of us, it's anger, doubt, bitterness, lust, whatever it is you're holding on to that's keeping Jesus from getting to the heart of the matter, he wants to peel it away. But we have to be willing to lay ourselves down at his feet and submit. It might be painful. It may take time. But it will be worth the cost as we become the child of God we were created to be. Submit to him this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that the more we dig into it, the more you reveal to us and the more you speak to us. And thank you, Lord, that you're a God of second chances. Lord, if there's layers here, Lord, that need to be peeled back, I pray that we would be willing to submit to you. That you would allow us, and we would allow you to tear off the layers of doubt, to tear off the layers of sin, to tear off whatever it is we're hanging on to. Lord, I pray that the Lazarus is that everybody has. Lord, that you would help us to listen and to say yes. When you say, child, share my love here. Give my love to that person. He needs it. Help us to listen and obey, Lord. Lord, I can't help but be awestruck at the thought of what this church, what your church would look like if everybody here was serving you with their whole heart. That's my prayer, Lord, for this church, for your church, Lord, that we would serve you with our whole heart. Thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name.